This morning's study is entitled From Prosperity to Peril. We've gone through a series of Bible studies looking at the prophecies that God gave Abraham anciently and also prophecies that were given to David. And then we had a special presentation by Mr. Stryver in which he talked about how the tribes of Israel that were dispersed after their captivity anciently, how you can track them through the nations down to our time, because there are significant prophecies, a few of which we will look at today, that are in the context of the end time that show clearly that Israel as a nation, although it may not be by that name, will exist at the time that Jesus Christ, the prophecies leading up to Jesus Christ's return, will happen. And there will be a regathering of the remnant. So today what I'd like to look at is to trace, first of all, the prosperity of two significant nations or empires, and then also take a look at the impending peril that lays in the years ahead of us. So we look at the story of the migrating 10 tribes as they rose to prosperity and then examine what the Bible says about their impending peril. And I'm going to go through in a fairly rapid sequence some of the, just kind of an overview quickly with some dates, times, and things that happened. You know, about 5 centuries, after about 5 centuries of existence on the Eurasian steppes following the destruction of the Northern Kingdom, Israel's nomadic descendants, now called Scythians, began another forced migration. You know, God has a way to sift peoples and nations through time and places by putting circumstances in place that makes it either advantageous or forces them to move in a particular direction. I mean, I think even of my forebears that came to this country in some cases over 200 years ago, in some cases in the early and middle 19th century, they came here seeking religious freedom. I mean, people don't normally move across oceans and across countries unless there are circumstances that either force them to do it, namely persecution or economic situations, or on the other hand, opportunity that draws them to a different place. This time their enemies from Asia and the Near East began moving them westward, just as the biblical prophets had said would happen. Let's go to Hosea chapter 12. Hosea chapter 12. Hosea chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. The key phrase here is that he pursues the east wind, which in a wind coming out of the east goes west. This westward migration began about 200 years before Christ and continued into the 5th century A.D. Though God had promised that all the lost tribes of Israel would continue to exist, he also promised to sift them among the nations. We're now looking at the statements of the minor prophets, and we read this over in Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. In verse 9, we read, For surely I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among nations. As grain is sifted in a sieve, you shall not, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake us, nor confront us. There was an underlying defiance, often masquerading in what might be called a rallying cry if you read the prophecies of ancient Israel. They wanted to rebuild, and we'll get to that prophecy a little bit later. They wanted to rebuild, but they wanted to do it apart from God. Not unlike the process that we're in the midst of right now here in this country. Many historians have acknowledged that the Anglo-Saxon peoples provided the racial stock that founded several modern Western nations, including Great Britain and the United States, and this can be found in a historical record of many books. And before his death, the patriarch Jacob, through God's inspiration, prophesied what would happen to the descendants of his 12 sons in the last days. Now, over in Genesis 49, you have this blessing. You know, you have a blessing on the final blessing that he gave his sons, and yet what many people overlook is that he was going to tell them what would take place with them in the last days. Joseph's modern descendants are the easiest to identify of all the lost tribes of Israel because the specific blessings they were to receive stand out so distinctly from those of other tribes. Notice Jacob's prophecy about Joseph in the last days. This is Genesis chapter 49, and I'll read excerpts from verses 22 through 26 in the New Century Version of the Bible. Quote, "Joseph is like a grapevine that produces much fruit, a healthy vine watered by a spring whose branches grow over the wall. Archers attack him violently and shoot at him angrily, but he aims his bow well. His arms are made strong. He gets his power from the mighty God of Jacob and his strength from the shepherd, the rock of Israel." That's a strong statement about the source of the strength. It lies not in military might. You know, the bow that Joseph is able to draw may be of his own construction, but the ultimate source of help as he takes aim comes from the mighty God of Jacob. Quote, "Your father's God helps you. God Almighty blesses you. He blesses you with rain from above, with water springs from below, with many babies born to your wives, and many young ones born to your animals. The blessings of your father are greater than the blessings of the oldest mountains, greater than the good things of the long-lasting hills. May these blessings rest on the head of Joseph, on the forehead of the one who was separated from his brothers." There's a lot in there. There's a lot that we can see that we have departed from as well. You know, one of our, maybe not one of, let me restate that, our greatest national sin is the atrocity of abortion. We have blood on our hands, and while God promised of giving us many babies born to your wives, we have been aborting them. Continuing, "Before his death, Moses repeated the special blessings that would flow to Joseph's descendants." Quote, And of Joseph he said, "Blessed of the Lord is his land, with precious things of heaven, with the dew of the deep lying beneath, with precious fruits of the sun, with the precious produce of the month, with the best things of ancient mountains, with the precious things of the everlasting hills, with the precious things of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Let the blessings come on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. His glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns, military might, like the horns of the wild ox. Together with them he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are thousands of Manasseh." You know, when you look at the blessings, it has to do with the precious things of heaven, with the deep lying beneath. We'll cite some statistics later, but we still have in this country unbelievable wealth. I was at a meeting this week where a presentation was given by an engineering professor from the University of West Virginia that specializes in, and he was talking about the gas in the Marcellus Shale that has been discovered and is now being developed in Pennsylvania and Ohio. And, you know, you talk about a treasure that lies beneath. The question is whether or not we will have the courage, I don't know if that's even the right word, to harvest or mine or drill. And I think we will, at least to an extent. But, you know, you have different numbers, but one number that was cited was we have an estimated 280 trillion cubic feet of natural gas in just that one shale field, not to mention the oil that is locked in it. And so, you know, these are blessings that God buried there, if you will, millennia ago. And the question is whether we will look at it as a blessing or whether we will sell it to our enemies. A couple of things that he brought out. You have all the discussion about environmental impact, and certainly God commanded Adam and Eve at the very beginning to dress the garden and to keep it. But, and I forget the exact number, but literally hundreds of thousands of wells have been drilled with no issue, and particularly the fracking. And sometimes I think we've lost our common sense. Okay? I mean, even a little bit of common sense would tell you that if you go down 5,000 to 8,000 feet into a formation and you hydraulically fracture the rock formation, I mean, how deep are your water wells? Does anybody have one that's deeper than 500 feet? I doubt it. The probability of that causing a problem with our water infrastructure is very minimal. Can something happen? Yes. Accidents happen. Can casings break? Yes. But the risk-reward ratio is unbelievable. Perhaps the most disturbing thing that he mentioned was the fact that the Chinese have bought $1 billion worth of gas leases in the state of Ohio. And the reason is, you know, development of infrastructure is very costly, and apparently U.S. capital isn't finding its way there because people are concerned about the lack of having an energy policy. So you go out and you buy leases, and, you know, what if there's governmental intervention that prevents you from ever being able to act on that? So we have a quandary of having so many God-given blessings and wealth that we are either, I'm going to put it bluntly, too lazy to take advantage of, or for some nonsensical reason do not take advantage of. But here we see it laid out. And again, if you look at the fruits of the sun and the precious produce of the month, and if you've ever been to California, many times you think of California as Hollywood, and it's actually the largest producer of food in the country, if my memory serves me correctly. But you have literally miles upon miles and upon miles upon miles of produce and fruits being grown in the valleys between southern and northern California. And then, of course, you've got in the Midwest, you have acres upon acres of corn for miles and miles and miles and miles. Things that, you know, you can travel the world and you won't see anything like it. Whoever Ephraim and Manasseh are today must have been in possession of the earth's choicest agricultural, mineral, and other wealth, and the great gold and silver mines, iron, oil, coal, timber, and other resources. You know, only Great Britain and America can fulfill these prophecies, and more than half of all tillable lands of this earth came under their dominion after the beginning of the 19th century. And again, you can argue the case a number of different ways, but the United States and Britain, for all its faults, have been the breadbasket of the world. And I would challenge anybody to look at history to identify any other nation or group of nations that have invaded countries and fought tyrants and toppled dynasties and monarchs and despots, and then helped the countries rebuild instead of taking the booty for themselves. It's unprecedented. When we understand that the modern descendants of Josephs are the people of the United States and Britain, we see that over the past three centuries, God has been true to his promises. He has granted the physical birthright blessings of Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to their modern descendants, the Anglo-Saxon Celtic people of Britain and the United States. You know, I'm going to highlight a couple of things just, you know, the height of British power. You know, the 1800s were Britain's century, as the 1900s or the 20th century became that of the United States of America. As the 19th century drew to a close, the British Empire was, quote, the largest empire in the history of the world. Now, most of us, you know, we're far enough removed from that that unless you studied history, you don't realize that. And a quarter of its comprising nearly a quarter of the land mass of the earth and a quarter of its population. That's from a book by James Morris entitled Pax Britannica, The Climax of an Empire, published in 1968. Yet the empire would continue to expand. It continued to grow until 1933, when its area was 13.9 million square miles and its population 493 million. I mean, that is considerably larger than the United States. Our population is around about 300 million right now. The Roman Empire, by contrast, in its prime, comprised perhaps 120 million people in an area of 2.5 million square miles. The British Empire then spanned 5.5 times the territory of the Roman Empire, with more than 4 times the subjects. British rule extended over not just ordinary regions, but some of the choicest and most fertile territories of the earth. Jumping ahead, you know, American nationhood blossoms. You know, the wars between France and England that culminated with the British victory over Napoleon at Waterloo in 1815 had an indirect influence on America's rise to greatness. Our founders understood this. We have forgotten it, but the divine hand, world events are guided by the divine invisible hand of providence, in that, you know, needs and desires and ambitions, even of despots like Napoleon, play ultimately into what God wants to accomplish. Everybody knows about Napoleon's Waterloo. I mean, it's a byword. But in his ambition to conquer the surrounding nations, he needed what? He needed cash, which induced him to sell France's vast American territories to the United States in what is known as the Louisiana Purchase for pennies on the dollar, to use a modern term, 3 cents per acre. 3 cents per acre. 828,000 square miles of the most fertile farmland in the world, American Midwest, for less than 3 cents per acre. Overnight, the size of the United States doubled, immeasurably strengthening the nation materially and strategically. Because of his selfish ambition to be a great power, he helped America become what God intended America to become. After the 1803 transaction, the country expanded across the continent in less than a generation. You know, this is exponential growth. Less than a generation. Adding huge swath of territory with vast natural resources, in 1867, the United States added almost 600,000 more square miles when it purchased Alaska from Russia for $7.2 million, about 2 cents per acre. And Alaska has enormous wealth, but we refuse, in large part, to harness it. Instead, we spend thousands of troops' lives to protect oil that others own for the privilege of buying it from them for money. It makes no sense economically. Why would you do that? Why would you go and to make an analogy, why would you go at great expense to protect your unfriendly neighbor's garden for the privilege of being able to buy from him at great cost your food when you've got the same food in your own backyard? Although no one realized it at the time, the great untapped blessings would allow America's citizens to lead the world in per capita wealth in the next century. Though detractors openly ridiculed the purchase of Alaska at the time, income from its resources, timber, minerals, oil, and like today, amounts to tens of billions of dollars. You know, today is such a time, you know, if you have money, don't invest it in what I call funny money on Wall Street. Because at the end of the day, natural resources will remain natural resources regardless of what the notional value is. You know, whether you buy I have a friend of mine that has a friend who is looking at buying thousands of acres of timber in a neighboring state. It doesn't really matter what you pay for it and what it ultimately will be worth when I'm talking about value now, when it's denominated by the U.S. dollar. Because the value of the trees, the value of whatever minerals might be in the land, are going to remain or retain their value. The dollar sign you put on it only shows the how much the real value of the dollar has increased or decreased. Real wealth, real blessings, tangible blessings that God gave to Joseph is not denominated by dollars. The real wealth is in the actual mineral, the food, or whatever the tangible item might be. From a physical point of view, much of the Anglo-American dominance during the past two centuries came from the blessings of favorable geography and climate and the seemingly endless supply of natural resources accumulated during this time. And that supply is still there for us to use appropriately. Now, I'm not talking about plundering. I have a story I like to tell. I'll have to be careful about time. About to demonstrate, I suppose, maybe in kind of a nostalgic way, the environmental impact of petroleum production. When I was at the ripe old age of 5 years old, a phenomenal thing was going on in our Amish community just 1 mile down the road at the herb farm. So one evening, our neighbor, Edward Lorenz, put me in the back seat of his car, and I think if I remember correctly, my dad went with us as well. And we drove down to the herb farm where they were drilling a deep well. And I observed as a young boy, the wonders of drilling and, of course, the roughnecks that were on there, wrenching the pipes and so on and so forth. But they drilled, I think that was a 7,000, it was considered a deep well at the time, I think it was a 7,000 foot deep well. I remember the wastewater pouring out and running through the barnyard. It literally put this thing down behind the barn. You could throw a rock from the back of the barn to the oil well. In due course, they put in the casing to put a pump on top of it and pump crude oil out of that well for decades. I haven't been by there in a while, but a couple of years ago, that well was still producing, some 40 years. Now, what could be more nostalgically, environmentally friendly than an oil well in an Amishman's farmyard? Even though the environmental precautions that they took back then were haphazard by today's standard. And I'm not suggesting we should go back there. We have technology. We should take care. We should not make a mess when we don't need to. And pour and dump toxic waste into the streams. We have ways to do it and do it well. That well produced for over 40 years, and I never saw any two-headed calves or horses without legs or, mice that, were blind or, whatever you might imagine. It worked. It produced oil. It produced gas for over 40 years. My point is simply this, that we have been given these blessings and they still are there, but because of our moral decay, because we have departed from the recognition that it is God that is our ultimate source of the blessing, He has given our leadership over to a reprobate mind in which they do things that make no sense. God is a logical God. The British and the American people inherited a treasure trove of natural resources. While the British lacked within their own isles, they drew from an empire encircling the globe. Americans found everything found everything of necessary for national and economic greatness, vast expanses of fertile soil, seemingly endless forests, gold, silver, and other precious metals waiting to be mined, and massive iron ore, coal, petroleum, and other mineral deposits within the confines of the continental United States and even more in Alaska. You see, there is no reason why the Ohio Valley and the Pittsburgh region should not be the premier steel producer of the world today. We have water, an effective waterway for transportation. We have the natural resources of ore and coal within our grasp, except for two things. Greed on a level of management, and militant unions on a part of the workers. It is a toxic combination that destroys productivity quickly. Do you know that my company cannot buy steel of sufficient quality from mills in the Pittsburgh, Akron, Cleveland area to produce certain canister type products that will meet the specifications that the market now demands? Guess where we have to go to buy it? Holland. Now you go, I saw the reaction on the faces. Now the last time I checked, the Netherlands are a reclaimed swamp. I mean, most of it is under sea level. They certainly don't have iron ore and natural resources. One thing they do have is a good harbor, and they can very cost effectively bring in ore from anywhere in the world. Their labor cost and social costs are higher than in the Midwest here. The difference is that in the post-Second World War period, in contrast to the mills in the Pittsburgh areas where management lived in ivory towers in opulent circumstances and unions were militant and doing things that trying to do as little as they could for as much as they could get, The Dutch mill, this Dutch mill in particular, kept investing in technology, and they've got the rolling process down to a science in which they can produce what is called interstitial-free, low-carbon steel in a way that it can be formed at a level of consistency that nothing that we can buy in this country. We tried it once because the lakes were frozen over. And the metallurgist said, I can go down here to, and I won't name the company, and buy the exact same thing. It cost our company $20,000 to repair the damage that was done to the tooling to attempt to run that material. Because we had to run it because our customer needed the parts. That's just one example. It's just one example of what we have done to ourselves in spite of the resources that are readily available to us, given to us by God. Another thing that England and the United States possessed were sea gates. You know, God's promise to Abraham concluded this provision, your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. That's in Genesis 22, verse 17. In this context, gate means a strategic passageway controlling commerce or military access for a region. And examples of strategic gates include the Straits of Gibraltar, the Suez, and the Panama Canals. What did we do a few years ago? Okay? Sold the Panama Canal to some very nice people, right? You know, think about it. If we do not have the courage or the will, or whatever descriptor you want to put on it, to access the massive wealth buried in the Marcellus Shale of this region. Do you think the Chinese that own $1 billion worth of leases in Ohio are going to be environmentally sensitive when they go to collect on their collateral? If you want to know, go on YouTube and Google the Chinese stamping press and watch them how they make pots and pans in China. And you'll get the answer. Although American military, economic, and industrial and technical power still reigns supreme, the spiraling moral decay of the United States does not bode well for the future. The biblically based values on which the founding fathers and the American people built the United States of America have given way to denial of God and the same kind of self-serving materialistic orientation that led to the collapse of the ancient kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Far too many Americans and Britons have refused to acknowledge God and His blessings in their intellectual and spiritual arrogance. And again, I cite Romans. When you become intellectually and spiritually arrogant, you do the stupidest things. Many have chosen to deny the very existence of a creator and accept the false religion of evolution and its secular humanistic theology. Evolution, by the way, is a religion. It requires more faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe in the, if you want to call it, the idea of intellectual, intelligent design. They prefer to believe the awesome blessings of national wealth and power are happenstance or the result of their own efforts. Like ancient Israel, they have fallen into a trap of their own making, choosing to ignore God's warning, quote, "When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land He has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe His commandments, His laws, and His decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." The statistics speak for themselves. I'm going to cite a few. Together, the British Commonwealth and the United States, going back to, the 1950s, the United States produced 60% of the crude petroleum, not including our vast foreign investments. We produced 60% of crude petroleum, not including the vast foreign investments. And by 1966, crude petroleum output had been reduced to 32%, just in one generation. Today, it is less than 10%, and yet the reserves that are here would enable us to become, and that was the whole, that was what the whole presentation was about on Thursday, was that we have the opportunity to become self-sufficient from an energy standpoint. Britain and America mine 1.5 times as much coal as all other nations combined, but by 1966 our portion had shrunk to less than 1/3 of the world's production. Combined, I've already cited this, the British Commonwealth and America produced in 1950 3/4 of the world's steel. The United States alone producing almost 60% by 1966. This basic index of wealth had skidded, by 1966, this basic wealth had skidded down to 33.6. Today, it is a dismal 7%. I don't care what the Dow Jones did last week, because you know what? It does not matter. You don't build wealth on Wall Street. Wall Street was designed initially to provide a marketplace in which the savings of individuals, or I should say money from investors, could be channeled to and made available to companies and organizations that were involved in the tangible manufacture of goods and services, not the other way around. We possess nearly 95% of the world's nickel, chiefly from Canada, 80% of the world's aluminum, 75% of zinc, but where did we rate in 1966? That goes back to the turn of the century. Only 3.6% of the world's nickel. And a list goes on and on. Whereas the United States alone once produced 73% of automobiles. I mean, the auto industry is one of the few industries left in the United States that is a major producer of stuff. Appliances, you know, just look down the road here, a national brand called Hoover. I have nothing against churches, but what used to be the place of production for the Hoover sweeper is now a church. It's not very good for the tax base. Whereas the United States once alone produced 73% of automobiles by 1966, the U.S. combined with the U.K. produced 55%, 44% from the U.S. alone. Today, we manufacture 23%, give or take a percentage point. We invented the automobile. Henry Ford, I should say, invented how to manufacture an automobile in a manner that it became affordable to the average citizen. Of course, you could have any color you wanted so long as it was black. We've gone from being the innovators and the producers to producing a mere 23%. Now, if you would look at what percentage of that 23% is produced in Mexico, China, Europe, and elsewhere, it would be a much smaller number. We have lost our capacity to do. And, you know, my company deals with the auto industry, and it can be extraordinarily frustrating because the level of competence is at an all-time low. It takes a committee to say yes. It takes a committee of an extraordinary amount of people, often scattered all over the United States, Mexico, and Europe, to make decisions about the simplest of things, and sometimes making things difficult that are easy. You know, if you have a committee that is incompetent, you know what you do? You add another 6 or 7 incompetent members to try to solve the problem. You see, the statistics here simply document what has already happened. And that is, you know, moral decay precedes economic decay. You cannot solve our problem legislatively because there is not enough money in Washington to pay for the welfare bill to do the job of what the family is supposed to be doing. Let me restate that. There's not enough paper to print money to pay that bill. Hence, that is why prosperity has fallen down to where peril is impending. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 30 and look at a prophecy that is still ahead of us, but looking back, it looks back at the time that we are just approaching. Jeremiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 3. "For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah." Now remember, Jeremiah is writing at the time of Jerusalem's fall and Judah's fall. You know, after the kingdom of Judah was taken into captivity, Jeremiah remained and went down into Egypt. So we have here a prophecy about Israel and Judah. And it couldn't have been a prophecy about something that was happening at that time, because Israel was already made null and void, and they were out of the picture. Notice what he says, "that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." The point here is that at the time of Jesus Christ's return, the modern descendants of Israel and Judah will again be in captivity and need to be rescued and brought back. I know, that's a foreboding message. "Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah, for thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child." In our world, you know, two men or two women now can legally have children. And the state forces you to put the names of two same-sex parents on a birth certificate. How much sense does that make, you know? It makes no sense at all. It's crazy. Anybody and everybody knows that two people biologically of the same sex cannot produce offspring. It doesn't work that way. "So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale? Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." So God delivers a message of judgment, while at the same time also delivering a message of hope, stating that he shall be saved out of it. Verse 8, "For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." So again, this is a prophecy looking forward at the time of Jesus Christ's return, when David will sit on a throne and along with the 12 apostles rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. But they will be brought back into the land out of captivity. There's a lot more to be said about this. And, you know, we have this book that talks a lot about it. I'd like to just read a couple of things. From page 100. "The words of the prophet Hosea are a chillingly accurate description of the United States and Britain. Hear the words of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." There is no truth. Notice what follows. "Nor mercy or knowledge of God in the land." We have banned God from the public square. And then we wonder why the justice system is becoming increasingly corrupt and our government is increasingly corrupt. Notice, by swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint. That's a description of what you see on the front page of the magazines at the grocery store checkout line. Who broke up with whom? And who had the shortest marriage? And who cheated on whom? And it is glamorized. They break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore, the land will mourn. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. They set their heart on iniquity, so I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. That's from Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 and 3 and 6 and 9. Just as God punished ancient Israel for its sins, he plans to punish its modern descendants for their persistent disobedience. And it's already begun. There's a book out called The Harbinger. It is perhaps the most sobering book that I have read in a long time. It's written as a fictional, the facts are accurate and verifiable, but it is written in narrative style between fictional characters, a Barak or a Baruch Narel Kaplan, who was a journalist in New York City and an elusive prophet, and it records the dialogue. And what it is in actuality is the dialogue, if you will, between the prophets of old, meaning primarily Isaiah, Jeremiah, and a few others to a certain extent, and the writer by the name of Jonathan Cahn. Last Sunday when I was reading this, I checked on Amazon. The book just published on the 3rd of January. I'd heard about it and thought, should be interesting. So I ordered it, pre-ordered it, and last Sunday, Amazon was sold out. It was number 22 on Amazon.com in books, not in fiction. So it apparently they either way underpublished and sold out, but it has certainly grown in popularity. Let me, the premise of the book is a parallel between the prophecy recorded by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 10, and how Israel of old reacted to the first incursion of the Assyrians when they breached Israel. You know, there's a prophecy, and I can't quote off the top of my head where it is. It talks about God setting a hedge around you, and the hedge being breached. You know, we have been, as a nation, sheltered from foreign incursions to a large extent, because we're bordered by a friendly nation, our brothers to the north, and water all the way around. I mean, that has served as a hedge. But on 9/11, to the shock and dismay of our nation, that hedge was breached in a very dramatic way. And prophecies always become much clearer after they've been fulfilled. We can speculate going forward, and we can certainly understand a framework. But I've always been very careful in trying to speculate with precision, because usually you get something wrong and then you end up bringing disgrace on God's word in the church. But after it has happened and you start looking back, it becomes very clear. And I think this book does a nice job of drawing the parallel of what has now happened subsequent to what is undeniable. What is undeniable is that the defenses of the United States of America were breached on that fateful day. And two symbols, I mean the Twin Towers, what were they? The World Trade Centers came toppling down. It's interesting the symbolism on that. Okay, let's go over to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, in verse 10, goes, quote, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones." The bricks have fallen, but they weren't very good. We're going to rebuild with hewn stones. We're going to be stronger. "The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars." Now, what's remarkable about the prophecies of old and the parallel as it connects to the events of 9/11 is that on the 12th of September, the then majority leader of the Senate, Tom Daschle, quoted the following. He quoted this particular scripture saying, there's a passage in the Bible. There's a passage in the Bible, although it may be just a little bit of silence, I'm paraphrasing him, that speaks to us on this day. And then he quotes what I just read. The refrain of "we will rebuild," and this particular prophetic passage was picked up by politician and layman alike, and it became the rallying cry in the decade that followed 9/11. The problem is, brethren, that they made a common mistake of biblical exegesis. I don't know who wrote it for Tom Daschle, probably one of his speech writers, which I can't imagine someone else writing my stuff. It's quote unquote my stuff, you know, but that is common. I want to be responsible for the dumb things I say instead of pawning it off on somebody else. I don't know who wrote that for him, and it doesn't matter, but they should have read the context. One of the primary rules of biblical exegesis, that's a fancy word, the primary rule of Bible study is to look at the context. Because you can prove anything that you want to prove and deceive yourself by saying, what does the Bible say? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So let's go binge drinking, okay? Here's a good example of that. Look at verse 8 of chapter 9. "The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, 'The bricks have fallen, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars.'" Now let me just, in If you'll bear with me for a couple of minutes, let me give you some of the remarkable coincidences with 9/11 and the words that are spoken here. The bricks have fallen. Remember the pile of rubble? The pile of rubble of 9/11, all the bricks and the mortar and the stone, and you're just one big pile of tangled bricks and steel. But we will rebuild with hewn stones. You know what they did? They quarried a big, huge stone called the Freedom Stone from the mountains of New York and brought it to lay the foundation, because we're going to build a tower that is bigger. It's been 10 years. We're still building. You know, back, I forget how long it took us to build the Empire State Building. Without cranes of the modern sort, it took a lot less time. We're having trouble building this thing. The parallel was, we said, the bricks are fallen, we'll rebuild with hewn stones. Now, I forget why I was in New York, shortly after 9/11, but I went down to Ground Zero when the smoke was still coming out of the pit. And I'd have to go back and look at my records or Susan's diary to see when it was. But it was relatively shortly after. And I remember walking around. I mean, it was one of the most sobering scenes I've ever seen. And there's St. Paul's Chapel. St. Paul's Chapel is right adjacent to Ground Zero. And it was one of the very few buildings in the immediate area that was not damaged. And the reason it wasn't damaged was there was a big sycamore tree in the courtyard of St. Paul's Chapel that, while it fell down and was uprooted, it protected the church to a certain extent so that it withstood the implosion of the buildings coming down. Notice what Tom Daschle unwittingly said. The sycamores have fallen, but we will replace it with cedars. Do you know what they replaced the sycamore tree at St. Paul's Chapel with? A pine tree, a type of cedar. Actually, if you go to look at the Hebrew word here that's translated cedar, it is a type of pine, fir, cedar tree. Do you also know, to draw a contrast, when Washington was inaugurated as the first president of the United States, and that would have been, I think, in 1789. Don't give me a break. I'm doing this ad lib, so it may have been, I think, it's 1789, give or take a year. But in any case, he laid his hand on the Bible and added the famous words, "So help me God," and then the first fully constituted government of the United States did what? They went down, as they had commanded by decree the entire nation to do, at 9 o'clock that morning to St. Paul's Chapel for a prayer service, and committed the newly formed government to God. It's ironic that the great towering financial centers, when the hedge was breached, they came down, but St. Paul's Chapel stood. The coincidences, if you want to call it that, go on and on. Remember that the New York Stock Exchange was closed for, 11th. It reopened on the 18th, so whatever that ends up being. On the 18th of September 2001, when the Dow Jones reopened, it did what could be expected. It took the biggest single-day plunge in its history when counted by the number of points. And then, of course, you know, and you just hold that thought. The next time this happened, was in 2008, 7 years later. The Dow dropped by 777 points in a single day as a result of the economic crises that we are just now supposedly coming out of. Do you remember that, you know, we have in our writings down through time in the church pointed out that significant world events, when you look back, and I want to emphasize this, no one's been real successful in pointing forward when you want to talk about days and hours. And the reason is simple. Jesus Christ said you don't know. So whenever somebody says 2012 is the year, I'll bet against them. Because if Jesus Christ said you don't know, guess what? You don't know. That said, the temple, anciently, the first and the second temple fell on the same day. It was a holy day. There are many significant world events that happened on holy days. The United States, I believe, was warned by God of impending peril on 9/11. I don't know how you could argue against that. Our leadership and our nation responded unwittingly. I mean, I'm not suggesting that Tom Daschle and, you know, John Kerry, who the same day quoted some of the same stuff, I'm not suggesting that they did this knowingly, if you will. They did it unwittingly. And what thing we forget is that, you know, the politicians that we love to, you know, critique and complain and moan about are what? They are what they are supposed to be. They're representatives. After all, the nation sent them there. So they somehow represent, as much as we hate to admit it, what we really are. We took the same position, the same defiant, arrogant approach. We're going to rebuild. We're going to be stronger. We're going to show the world. And in fact, one quote says, we are defiant. Let's see if I can quickly find that. Yeah, this is from, let me see who said this. This would have been John Kerry in his comments on September the 12th. I believe one of the first things we should commit to was federal help. Got to have federal help. That underscores our nation's purpose is to rebuild the towers of the World Trade Centers and show the world we are not afraid. We are defiant. In Kerry's comments on that particular day, one day afterwards, there was not one mention of God. It's a huge contrast to what Washington, you know, as much as, bear with me here, I watched a National Geographic documentary on Washington. And, you know, I love to see these kinds of things. And it was entitled, Discovering the Real Washington. So you've got archaeologists speaking, and they're digging around in the rubble of a home in which Washington lived when he was a small boy. And they're presenting arrogantly, in my opinion, in this film, the real Washington, based on some of the trash that they found buried in the rubble of his house. And they were able then, 250 years or so hence, to identify the real Washington with much more precision, they said, because of the technology they've got, than the contemporary writings of those that knew Washington. Now you tell me how that makes any sense. Now, granted, I'm sure Washington was praised beyond what he actually did by some people and cursed the other direction. So I'm not suggesting that all the contemporary records are 100% accurate, but to suggest that I can dig around in the rubble of his home and get a few, you know, they had a piece of a pipe that had a Masonic symbol on the pipe. And they found that, that there were ashes in the rubble which confirmed that he had lost his boyhood home. It's astonishing, isn't it, how they discovered the real Washington in those things. In a contemporary records, from a common sense standpoint, should always be given more weight than something that's hundreds of years removed. But it shows our arrogant approach in the absence of God and where we have arrived. Peril is not far ahead, brethren. It just can't be. Now, let me tell you about the 18th of September, 2001. It just happens to have been the eve of the Feast of Trumpets, the day before the Feast of Trumpets in 2001, and it ended what by Jewish calculation is the year of release in 2001. The Bible says that, you know, debts are to be released, and the release is proclaimed at the beginning of the year on the Day of Atonement. It's interesting, I believe, and significant that the biggest one-day adjustment happened on the last day, the deadline. They theoretically had the entire year to release that. It was done by the market. The market adjusted it. Do you know what happened again on the last day of the year of release? The very last day of the year of release, 7 years later in 2008, the Dow dropped and set a new record of 777 points. God is not mocked. The parallels are astonishing. And again, you know, if you looked at it at 2001, you probably couldn't have predicted it. But if you look back at it, facts are facts. And it shows that the divine hand of God is still involved in guiding the affairs. There is good news. And we'll talk about that at our next Bible study. And we'll talk about going from peril to salvation. I apologize for going over a little bit. But hey, it's the Sabbath. It's cold out here. So that's my excuse.